For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey Lord, thanks for giving each and every one of us the chance of these 2 days to get refreshed, to get equipped. There's probably all kinds of things you want to do for us and in us and through us that we aren't even aware of. We ask that you open our eyes to all of those things. Pray for physical stamina, mental alertness, and most of all, Lord, spiritual sensitivity. And just thank you for Randy returning. And we just hold him up to you and ask that you fill him with your spirit. Amen.
My pleasure
to introduce Randy Newman, our workshop speaker, the first of three workshops, right? Randy was here last year, as many of you know. He spent many, many years, over 30 years, on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, presently the Senior Teaching Fellow for Apologetics and Evangelism at the C.S. Lewis Institute, and adjunct faculty member at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Patrick Henry College. I'm tired already. And the author of Questioning Evangelism, which I know many folks in our church have eagerly devoured, as well as other books. We're just glad that you came back. Thank you. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you. Well, it's wonderful to be back. I don't know if I've ever been introduced by someone who said they got tired reading in the middle of my intro. How am I supposed to feel about that? Sometimes I speak at conferences and they say, well, why don't you just get up and introduce yourself? And I think, that could be really crazy. You know, do I have to tell the truth? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, fine. And sometimes they say, how would you like me to introduce you? Would I like you to introduce me? Huh. Our speaker today is winner of both the Pulitzer and the Nobel Prize in the same year. Independently wealthy, absolutely brilliant. But none of that's true. So, okay. It is wonderful to be back. I am very curious, right at the beginning, how many of you heard me when I spoke last year? Just for me to get, oh my goodness. I have nothing new to say. I have put together some things. Our world has changed, hasn't it, since last year? And so the task of evangelism has gotten hotter. And I think even more difficult. I think it was difficult. I think it always has been difficult, but there are changes in our society that make it even tougher. So this task about how to do evangelism in the 21st century needs to be thought about and recalibrated all the way along. Let me begin by kind of giving a sense of what we're up against, so to speak. So you have heard me before, so you know that my sense of humor can be a little out there, and yet you came back anyway. That's sad, isn't it? No, sorry. Okay. A lot of my humor has been developed over the years by reading, looking at New Yorker cartoons. You know the single panel column cartoons in the New Yorker magazine? One of my all-time favorites is a guy standing at his desk, pointing to his calendar, talking on the phone, saying, no, Thursday's not good. How about never? Is never good for you? All right, we're in trouble if that was that was the best joke of the morning right there. Let's close in prayer. Another one that I like, and I don't know how this is going to go over, but it's this picture. There are three boys sitting on the floor playing some kind of board game or some kind of game or whatever, and there's a woman, obviously one of their mothers, kind of standing over there exasperated with her hands on her hips, and she says, Milton Bradley, what are you and the Parker brothers doing inside on a beautiful day like today? Okay, good. All right, but here's a cartoon that made me laugh and cringe at the same time, and I think it sheds some light on our topic about evangelism. It's a picture of a house with a porch and a sign on the lawn in front of the house that says, beware of dog. And on the porch is a dog holding a sign that says, Jesus loves you. Funny, but ouch, huh? Yeah. Our world, if our society ever was neutral or amenable or friendly to our message, those days are over, aren't they? It's a much more hostile audience. It's a much more hostile environment in which we live, and it's only going to get hotter. Here, let me give another picture about what this looks like. Not too long ago, I was watching the Stanley Cup finals, the playoffs. I enjoy watching the hockey almost as much for the action as for the announcing. The announcer, this guy, Mike Emmerich, I think is his name, just a brilliant, genius communicator, and always knows exactly who the players are, and he's faster than the puck is, I think, sometimes. And there was this one moment in the game where the Chicago Blackhawks were just shot after shot after shot on the Tampa Bay Lightning. And the Lightning could do nothing to get the puck out of their zone. If you watch hockey, you know that things move back and forth pretty fast. I mean, if the puck stays down here for 20 seconds, that's a long time in hockey. But here it was for well over a minute, and it was shot after shot, and nothing they could do could get the puck out of their zone. And finally, there's a shot on the goal, and Ben Bishop hangs on, and the announcer says, "And the ice is tilted." Got it? Got the picture? Now, the ice really wasn't tilted, and he didn't need to explain that it was just a figure of speech or a kind of an illusion, but it was as if the ice was tilted, and there was no way these guys could get the puck out of their zone because they were going uphill. Now, play with this with me for a minute. Think about, imagine if the players came out of their locker rooms, and they come out to get on the ice, and they see that the ice is like this. They go, wait a minute, we're not playing on that. Are you kidding? That's crazy. Of course, the team that would be on this, oh no, we like this idea. Just don't change things after the intermission. But no, they would say, no, we're not even going out on that ice. I mean, it's unfair. It's an unlevel playing field. We got to first level the ice before we're even going to play. Can you see where I'm going? I think our world today has tilted ice against us. And there's a bunch of things we need to say and do and communicate before we even start proclaiming the gospel, so that when we do say words of the gospel, we're at least a little bit closer to a level playing field. Over 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "Pre-evangelism is no soft option." He meant that there's so much that we must do as pre-evangelism before we actually get to articulating who we think God is and who we think we are and what our relationship with God is all about, for it to make any kind of sense. Now, I need to quickly throw in an asterisk here and say that the gospel is powerful in and of itself. The gospel is self-authenticating. And so there are times when simply proclaiming the gospel is all the cutting through that we need. And so we need a great deal of discernment to figure out, well, do I ask questions? Do I strike up a conversation? Do I pave roads for plausibility? Or do I just launch into, well, let me tell you what I think. Here's what I have found to be true. And it takes a great deal of sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit about what kind of situation you're in. But I'm convinced that more and more in our world today, the need for pre-evangelism is greater than ever. And I'm grateful that that we have examples of this in the Scripture. So this isn't just my rantings or Francis Schaeffer's idea. I think Christians over the centuries have always tried to adapt the timeless message for an ever-changing audience. I want to focus for we have three sessions together, and I'm hoping you'll stick with all three. We're going to look at Paul's speech in the city of Athens as recorded in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at it in three units. Each time we'll look at the text a little bit and try to dig in and see what we learn from there. I'll offer some suggestions of what I think this looks like practically in our experience, and then we'll have time for question and answer at the end of each of the three sessions. But before I do that, let me remind you, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that the gospel goes forth in many different ways in many different audiences. at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon to very, very religious Jewish people who were there celebrating the holiday of Shavuot, or Pentecost. They were there all gathered in Jerusalem. They had been sticking around for 7 weeks. They had been there for Passover. They're still in town. And Peter preaches a message where he builds his whole entire message on a passage from their prophets, the book of Joel. And it made sense to them because they were Jewish and they knew their scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, Paul does something very similar. He's in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches a sermon that builds on the history of Israel. He assumes they believe in God. He assumes they believe in the scriptures. He assumes that their understanding is that God has been the one who has been orchestrating the nation of Israel's history. And so from there, Paul says, and out of this history, we see a Messiah coming, the one who was promised. And so it made sense. And so when you're talking to a biblically literate audience, as Paul was in Acts 13 or Peter was in Acts 2, it makes sense to just assume those things. But when we get to Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens does not assume they believe in the same God that he believes in, or that when he says the word God, that it doesn't need some explanation or definition. That's the world we're in today. Our world today is so much more like Athens in Acts 17 than in Jerusalem in Acts 10 or Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. I hope we'll be able to have time to come back to look at Acts 14, where Paul preaches to a Gentile audience, but a very different Gentile audience than the one in Athens. They were religious, but not like religious Jews. So we have in 13, 14, and 17, three very different presentations of the gospel. Same gospel message, but adapted to three very different audiences. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. And we will begin the process of working our way through this passage. We'll look at verses 16. Well, I'm going to read the whole passage to the end of the chapter. But then in our time this morning, we'll look at verses 16 through 21 and maybe a verse or two after that. But let me read this text to get the overview of where we are. Beginning in verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Most seminars on evangelism assume that the people who are in the seminar have a burden and a passion for the lost. Why else would you come to a seminar on evangelism? So I am going to assume that, but it does seem to me that this text starts with saying something about Paul before it says about what Paul said or about how people responded. In fact, I think if you were to break up this passage, it seems to me that that's a good way to think of it. First, we see some things about Paul, then about his message, and then about the response. So I don't want to just assume that what is true about Paul, as it's revealed in the text, is true about for all of us. And what I want to think about us first before we get there. Now, this is going to be very frustrating for some of you. But in fact, it may be rather convicting. I know it is for me. But I really think this is a very, very crucial thing we should not just assume. What I want to zero in on is that phrase that says that Paul was very disturbed that the city was full of idols. And I want to ask us, are we disturbed that our city, our world, our country, our culture is full of idols? Do we share the same level of angst and pain? Here, wait, let me make it worse. Are we disturbed by our own idolatry? The title for this seminar was something about identifying idols in us and out there in the world. I thought for sure that would chase people away, but look, you came anyway. But we've locked the doors now, you can't get out. And so if you're rethinking, I should have gone to that seminar on, it's too late, can't get out. Idolatry is a very, very big deal in the Bible, right? I mean, all the way through, there's all this condemnation about idols. The prophets are constantly railing against idolatry. Sometimes they're mocking idols, you know. Isaiah talks about, look at this thing. It's made out of wood. It can't carve itself. If it falls down, nobody could pick it up. There are episodes in the history books about idols falling down and not getting up. And in fact, high up on the list of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet somehow in our world, in our society, we just think that's just that weird old stuff back there. We're modern, we're secular, we don't fall into idolatry. Or do we? there must be a reason that idolatry is such a big deal in the Bible. It must be a common pitfall for every single person. And in fact, I believe it was Martin Luther who said that our hearts are idol manufacturers. If it wasn't Luther, it was Calvin. So either way, there's something inherent in us that we will worship something. We will gravitate to something. We will latch on to something for meaning and purpose and strength and sustenance in life. And it will either be the true God or it could be any other thing that we say is the most important thing. So I think the whole enterprise about evangelism must begin with an examination of our own hearts. Am I involved in the evangelism process because I have something other than the glory of God as the greatest good? Some of us get involved in evangelism because we love to win arguments. And in fact, winning arguments for us is an idol that we worship. And when we do it, yeah! And when we lose, we are crushed, devastated. Some of us get involved in evangelism because we crave approval, affection, acceptance from other people. We want them to believe in our God, but really, we want them to like us. So we worship that idol. And when they don't respond, it's just, it ruins us. So what we need to do before we even launch into this is constantly be saying, Lord, would you show me what I'm worshiping instead of you? And would you set me free from that? Would you help me see that your death on the cross paid for that idolatry? It's not just a better God, it's also the atonement and the sacrifice and the forgiveness for that kind of idolatry. I love the fact that the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes the unrighteousness of worshiping other gods. And the more you confess it and the more you identify it, and in fact, at some times you can almost laugh at it in the same way that the prophets laughed at the false gods. You can laugh at the fact that, oh, I really wanted them to like me, and that was the most important. What a silly thing to build my life on. And after a while, you can be set free from that when you see how silly it is, how empty it is, how impossible it is, how unfulfilling it is. So that's the prerequisite, I think, to evangelism, is we need to examine inside and look at the idolatry within. And secondly, we need to be disturbed by the idolatry out there. I want to say that our world is a very idolatrous place, but that has always been true of every society everywhere. We are created to be worshipers, and we will worship something. Now, the current set of idols are things like happiness and ease and sexual pleasure. And so we worship those things, and we attach affection to them. And we're caught up in it. It's very difficult not to. But we need to recognize it and see it out there. And instead of responding with, ha, can you believe those idiots? How could they fall for that? Instead, we respond the way Paul did, and we find ourselves deeply disturbed. You're kind of regretting coming to the seminar, aren't you? It's just gotten about 25 degrees hotter in here, hasn't it? The great news is the gospel sets us free from that. The wonder of the gospel is it gives us the true God. We can know the true God, the one and only God. And so all those other gods are seen for what they are. By the way, I love the fact that those other gods, when we stop worshiping them, we don't have to lose them as good gifts. Some of them are good gifts. I mean, if you worship a person in a relationship, your spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and you make that your God, you'll ruin the relationship. You'll put pressure on them to perform in ways that they can't possibly, and you'll crush them. But if you remember that they're a gift from God, I mean, if in fact that is the person God has called you to be in relationship with, then, and you remember that they're not ultimate, but they're a gift. They're a good second thing. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called Keeping Second Things Second. My story in coming to faith is that one of the idols that was the biggest thing in my life as an undergraduate student was music. I was a music major, and I worshipped music. Music was the thing that I was looking for, ultimate meaning, ultimate success. A certain musical experience would be the thing that would transcend and bring me into some kind of ecstatic thing, and it was always a disappointment. Even the very, very best of musical experiences come to an end. Concert's over. Piece is done. The orchestra went home. I used to go every Saturday night to the Academy of Music in Philadelphia and listen to the Philadelphia Orchestra, heard some of the most wonderful performances. And there would be moments when I thought, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. This is it. But then the moment would pass. And worse, then the concert would be over. And then worse, is I had to go back home. Had to go outside the Academy of Music downtown Philadelphia. I apologize, anybody who's from Philadelphia. It's a lovely city. It's a city of brotherly love. But that spot where I walked out was noisy and smelly. And then I had to get on the subway. No apologies there. I mean, if ever there's a dose of reality, it's the Philadelphia subway system. And so every god that you could possibly worship as ultimate will be a crushing disappointment. But if it's a good thing that is from God as a gift, it's wonderful. If you keep second things second, they're a delight, they're a joy. So literature, art, relationships, food, I mean, all sorts of things. If you make them ultimate, they'll kill you. But if you allow them to be what God intended them to be, they're great. So we need to be brokenhearted by the idolatry of our culture. We need to be fully aware that if there's ever any reality about why we're not wrapped up in that, it is totally because of the grace of God. And I think that changes our demeanor, our flavor, our tone about the way we communicate the gospel message when we get around to saying it. So that's the whole first point, is we need to be disturbed by the idolatry within and the idolatry without. Secondly, we do need to understand who our audience is and who we're talking to. Paul was talking in Athens, a city that was full of temples and shrines and art that would be pointing to human achievement. And yet, Paul was also there at a time when a whole lot of those things were beginning to crumble. And so there was this dual reality of, look at the great buildings they make to these gods, and look at the fact that they're not holding up so well. And then we need to realize that it says that Paul reasoned with them. Do you see that phrase there? Paul reasoned with them in the marketplace. I think I spoke about this last year. He reasoned with them in the synagogue in Acts 17 and a number of places in Acts chapter 18, Berea, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. It's this rabbinic style of debate. It's this back and forth dialogue kind of thing. I think for me, my understanding of evangelism for a very long time was, here's what the image looked like. I do all the talking, they do all the listening, until I get to this point where I say, so, would you like to become a Christian? And they said, uh-huh. And that was it. That was the only. So I did all the talking except for their uh-huh. And then I prayed a prayer and they just repeated what I said. I don't know. Maybe that method works in some cases, in some places. But it seems to me that Paul did much more of this rabbinic back and forth kind of thing, asking questions, answering questions with questions. So that's the style. One commentator on the Book of Acts, Ajit Fernando, he's going to be your speaker next year, by the way, for this conference. Ooh, yeah, okay, fans. In his commentary on Acts about this style that Paul used, he wrote, when Paul evangelized in the city of Socrates, he used the method of Socrates. So we need to become really, really good at asking questions, of listening carefully to how people answer your question, knowing just what's going on. So very often, we might do this in the third session. We'll see how we're doing. But I sometimes when I do training, I do a listening exercise. And I try to have people pair up, and I want them to listen, not just for the content of what people say, but the tone, the flavor. People can say the exact same words, and they can mean very, very different things by their attitude. And sometimes some of us who have been trained a lot in apologetics, we have this kind of idea. We have in our mind a list of questions they're likely to ask, and then here are the list of answers that I will give them. So I'm just waiting. Okay, was it question number four? I give answer number four, and then there we go. Okay. The trouble is people can ask these questions in lots of different ways. And you must listen for the tone. Sometimes one with the greatest variance, I think, is the question about evil and suffering. Some people ask the question about evil and suffering, and they say it like this. They say, I don't know how you can believe in God when there's so much pain in the world. Or someone can say almost like those exact same words and say, I don't know how you could believe in God when there's so much crap going on. Same question, isn't it? Very different kind of motivations for asking, very different tones. And so if you just are waiting for the evil and suffering question, number three, and here's the answer, you're going to lose people. So sometimes we need to respond to, wow, this sounds like this isn't just a question for you. This sounds like this is a real painful experience. Well, yeah, let me tell you about my brother who died. Okay, so let's talk about that. Or it could be this very obnoxious question that's not really a question at all. It's not a sincere question at all. So we need to be listening for the tone in there. And so Paul used that rabbinic style of back and forth. I want to take a look at who he's talking to. The text says that he was talking to some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some of you say, I don't really know much about philosophy, but those sound like really old things. We don't have any of those people anymore. I'm on campus, and we have different student groups. There's no Epicurean club. Well, not by that name, but sure we do. Epicureans loved pleasure. The ultimate good in life, the ultimate goal was to have the most amount of pleasure, to have the least amount of pain. And so good food, good wine, good experience, the more sexual experience, the better. Do we have Epicureans in our world? All over the place. The Stoics, on the other hand, it's very interesting that these would be the two groups. The Stoics were much more of a let's get in touch with our environment. Let's get in touch with the world, the ground. We're just part of the physical universe. Let's lower our desires. It's almost, in some ways, it's the exact opposite. Desire is the cause of the problems of the world. So let's lower our desires. Let's just get in touch with our nothingness. There's a whole lot of that in our world. There's a whole lot in Eastern philosophy that could be summed up that way. So we have Epicureans and Stoics all around us. Here's the real bummer. I've got an Epicurean and a Stoic in me. Sometimes pleasure is the ultimate thing that I want, which, by the way, is a real problem when it comes to evangelism, because there's a whole lot of evangelism that's not very pleasurable. So I can very quickly become a Stoic of just, no, I just want to have ease of life, hassle-free living. I sometimes worship just people leaving me alone, which doesn't work very well with evangelism. I hope you see that. There's kind of a conflict there. So my worship of those idols, and this is trouble. So for me, a whole lot of evangelism is, okay, this isn't going to be comfortable. Here we go. If I wait for comfortable, natural, everyday, exciting evangelism, ain't never going to happen. I know that's trouble, because there are people who write whole entire books about everyday, natural, exciting. They don't ever invite me to speak at their conferences, and there's good reason for that, so I'm sorry, that could be trouble. That would be a part we might want to remove from the audio right there. So you need to know who you're talking to, and you need to know and you need to recognize. For Paul's audience, it was Epicureans and Stoics. You also need where it says where they said, what is this babbler trying to say? That's not a friendly term. You need to know when people are angry at you. And there's a whole lot of people in our world today who are very angry at us Christians. You just need to know that. You need to be aware of that. So we need to examine those idols out there, idols within us as well. And we need to ask, what is my attitude in this? Am I stepping into this because I want to beat them, I want to defeat them, I want to win? I would urge you to recognize that as an idol of power, an idol of control, and I would urge you to let it go. Here, let me give two pictures. I think I may have shared these last year, so I apologize for the repeat if this is it. There are two photos in my mind that are iconic, pretty famous photographs from the history of sports. The first one is the famous knockdown of Muhammad Ali knocking Sonny Liston down to the canvas in the first minute of a fight. Remember, you know, you even if you're not a boxing fan or you know nothing about this, you've probably seen the photo. It's this intimidating picture. The photographer was at the base of the canvas, base of the ring, and so it's looking up at Ali. He was still called Cassius Clay at that point in time, but he had knocked Liston down to the ground, and he was yelling at him to get back up. In fact, the photographer, or one of the photographers who took the picture, seems to remember him saying something like, "Get up again and fight, sucker." And so it's this intimidating thing of, "I'll knock you down again." And I'm afraid that I think some of our evangelism thinking has that kind of demeanor. We've got the answers. We've got the arguments. They can't possibly stand against us. They can't possibly come up. They don't have a leg to stand on. And yet they do keep standing. And I don't think knocking them down to the canvas is exactly an image that we want about evangelism. So here's another picture from the world of sports, from the history of sports, that's also iconic and also rather memorable. In fact, you may have seen the moment in the events. It was in the Barcelona Summer Olympics. It was the 400-meter semifinal. And Derek Redmond was a runner from the UK who was probably in his last Olympics. He had been before, had never won. But people thought this was it. This was it, and he's probably too old to come back 4 years later. So, all eyes were on him. And in the semifinal race, he was running, and as he got around to the last turn, his hamstring exploded. Basically, he said later in an interview, it was so loud he thought someone had shot him with a gun, and he fell down to the ground. And then the whole field went past him and finished the race, and he was writhing on the ground in pain. Both physical pain from the muscle tear and emotional pain that his athletic career was over, and he knew it. Everybody in the whole entire stadium knew it. And yet after the race was all finished and, the crowd had kind of dissipated or whatever, he pulls himself back up and he starts limping to the finish line. Do some of you remember this story? He starts limping, and tears are strolling down, streaming down his face, and he's in horrible pain. And all of a sudden, this man from the stands jumps out and starts running towards him, and the security guards stop them, and no, you can't do that. And there's kind of like this interchange between the man and the security guards, and they talk, and then they let him go. And the man comes and puts his arm around Redmond, and the camera zooms in on their faces, and it becomes very obvious, this is Redmond's father. And Redmond is just in the most horrible pain, again, tears streaming down his face, and his father's got his arm around him, whispering in his ear, it's okay. And together, they limp to the finish line. And when they cross the finish line, they got a louder ovation than the winner of the race. Got that picture? Can you see it? See, that's the picture I want for all of us in evangelism. We come alongside the people who are limping. Their gods have disappointed them. If it was the god of a lover or a sexual identity or a pleasure or a career or a certain amount of money or you name it, if they got it, it failed them. It can't possibly succeed. And they're crushed. And we're coming alongside and saying, I've got a better God to point you to. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, in his chapter on hope, that people have in them this sense of wanting something more. And we all have a sense of disappointment. And he said there's different ways you can respond to the disappointment. The first way is to say, well, I guess I was just chasing after the wrong thing. I need to just find something else. And so these people abandon spouses, abandon jobs, abandon all sorts of things. They take up something new. And they're always going after something new. And every time you see them, it's a new whatever that they're going after. And they think someday, okay, that was disappointing, but now this is really going to be it. And he says those people are rather difficult to be around. There's a second way, and it's sort of the way of the cynic. Yeah, I used to go chasing after that stuff too. I used to go barking after the moon. There's no such thing. I gave up on that. You know, you just have to kind of live with life the way it is and accept things the way they are. And then he says there's a Christian way. And in the Christian way, we need to find on our phone. Oh, how sad. Talk among yourselves. Got it. He says that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fell in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm talking about the best possible ones. There was something that we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And then he says that line, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so all of your friends and relatives and co-workers who don't know the Lord, they were made for another world. They just don't necessarily know it. And they're trying to find it in this world, in a job, in a relationship, in a drink or something. And we have the great privilege of coming along inside and saying, it's disappointing, isn't it? I know. Yeah, I share that disappointment. But, you know, I think there's something else. And people are very tempted to either fall into the, I just need to find something else, or the cynic, skeptic, pessimistic, And what we want to say is, no, the desire is real, but the source, the place of finding it is here. How you doing? Still with me? Doing okay? All right. So all of this, I think, is kind of preparation for who we are and what we need. We need to realize that idols can't save, they can't satisfy, but the gospel can save and it can satisfy. So let me dig into one starting point that I think Paul makes and then try to give you some ideas about that, and then we'll see if you have some questions. But I want to look at the way Paul begins. So all of that was preparation about Paul's heart. But then look what Paul does to start. He says, I see that you're very religious, because I was looking around and I saw all these statues and I saw one to an unknown God. Now we tend to just kind of, you know, quickly read through that and, oh yeah, Paul was relating to his audience. You know, you find something that your audience agrees with or they experience and you latch onto it and you say, I see that, you know. But I think there's more going on. When Paul says, I see that you're very religious, I think he was trying to level the playing field. I think he was trying to untilt the ice. And I think this is a very, very important lesson for us in our world today. I think Paul was saying, you are very religious, even though you don't acknowledge it. See, the Epicureans and Stoics, they would say, no, we're not religious. That's the one thing we're not. No, the religious people, they're those superstitious people who just believe things by faith. No, we're intelligent people. This is the Areopagus. This is the meeting of the minds. We gather here and we talk about all sorts of new ideas. We're the intelligentsia. And we believe things because you can scientifically prove them, because they can be validated with human logic and reason. But it's not faith. Does this sound familiar, right? Our world today thinks they are morally and intellectually superior to us, because they say we only believe things that can be known scientifically, that can be proved with rational science. And you guys are morons because you believe things by faith. You can't prove those things. And we need to have conversations with people that can try to tilt things so that we can say, you know what, we're all religious. I see that you're very religious. You believe things by faith too. Now, I want you to know, I think this is very difficult. I think it takes lots and lots of attempts from lots of different angles before people will get it, because they've really been brainwashed to think science is a better way to know things than religion. See, in fact, it's even difficult for me to communicate it to you, and I know that you're on my side, but here, listen, the belief that science is a better way to know things than religion is a religious belief. See, now I'm going to try to come at it from a number of different ways. The idea that science is a more satisfying or more solid way of proving things is something that you cannot prove scientifically. How many of you are still lost? You're all with me? Ooh, that was good. That was good. Okay. So what we need to say to people is, you know, I think we all believe certain things by faith. I think we're all religious. And they'll say, oh, no, I'm not religious. I'm an atheist. I'm not religious at all. All right, well, but your decision to be an atheist requires a certain amount of faith. By the way, you've got to be praying so intently when you're saying that you don't sound like a jerk. That you don't sound like a self-righteous, condemning person. It's really easy to fall into that. But you want to say, Lord, would you help me communicate this with love and compassion? Lord, would you give me a love and compassion for this person? Because right now, they're not really being very lovable. But you want to be able to say, no, it seems to me that we all accept certain things by faith. And it seems to me that your belief in science is kind of a religious belief. By the way, with some people, you may want to add, by the way, I'm not opposed to science. I like science. I really do. And if any of you have ever had any kind of health problem, you really like science. And you want those doctors to be really good at science. So you're not anti-science. You just don't think it's as ultimate in explaining everything as some scientists may say. By the way, I know quite a few scientists, and quite a few of them are really humble, and quite a few of them are Christians. So don't lump all of scientists together. But there is a kind of belief in science that really could be called scientism. And it's a religion of science, that science can solve everything. And science explains everything. But even that statement, science explains everything, is something that science can't explain. I know. Let's take a moment to get your Tylenol out. Let me try to address it from another angle. So all of this is wrapped under Paul's statement, I see that you're very religious. So sometimes that works itself out in the whole science thing. Sometimes it works itself out in the question about is Jesus the only way? And so a lot of times non-Christians will say, well, I would never be so narrow as to say there's only one way. I would never be so colonializing of telling people that my way has to be their way. And so this is another case where we need to say, well, it sounds to me like that's kind of a one-way kind of statement. I believe it was Tim Keller who wrote in his book, The Reason for God, it's no more arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way than to say there is only one way to think about religion. And that one way being is that all religions are the same. The view that says all religions are the same, they're all just different paths up the same mountain and they lead to the same place, is a very arrogant statement, because it implies that you know that you're somehow above that mountain looking down and you see that those roads reach there. How could you say that unless you're incredibly arrogant? See, they want to say you're arrogant for saying you're the only way. And what you want to say is, it seems to me that everybody has some level of arrogance or some level of intolerance, or everybody has some kind of way of saying, I think my way is right and other ways are wrong. You're doing that to me right now. This is really very difficult. When people say, I would never tell anybody how they should believe, I want to say, but actually you just did. And again, I'm telling you, you need to be asking God to make you gentle and kind and loving, because they won't get it. And if they do get it, they won't like it. Here's a story. I think I tell this in the book Questioning Evangelism. I was invited to a workshop at George Mason University. Maybe I told this last year, too. Again, I'm just general apology for overstating or repeating. They say repetition is good for learning. At least I'm counting on that. So I was invited to this seminar sponsored by the Institute for Conflict Analysis and Resolution, ICAR. That's what they called it. And it was this really good program there at George Mason. It was one of the first in the country. Now there are programs like that all over. But they were one of the first to pioneer this idea of conflict analysis and resolution. And they wanted to have a seminar about religion and conflict analysis and resolution. And they invited all sorts of different representatives of different religious beliefs. And they were going to have some of their faculty and some of their doctoral students. And I knew one of the doctoral students, and he invited me to come to the seminar. He said, we're doing a seminar. We're calling it Religious Proselytizing and Conflict Analysis and Resolution. Would you like to come? I said, are you joking? Is that really the title? Oh, yeah. Religious proselytizing? You're putting that in the title? He said, yeah, and you know, we're inviting people of different religious faiths. We're having a hard time getting any evangelicals to come. I thought to myself, I think I can explain this to you. But I said yes. And I begged them to change the title, and they didn't. So here I am at this seminar, and it was in a conference room, big conference table. I think there were 24 people sitting around a big table. And there was a facilitator up here, and we all went around the room introducing ourselves to different religious views. And when I first walked in, the man who greeted me was the one who was going to be facilitating. And I knew about him, and I knew he was Jewish, although he claimed to be an atheist, but he was Jewish, and I come from a Jewish background, and I thought, this is trouble to begin with. And then he said, he agreed to me, he said, we're so glad you could be here. We couldn't get any other evangelicals to attend. And I thought, you mean any other evangelical idiots? Here I am. the minute I walked to the door, I thought, surely there must have been something on my calendar I could have done instead of this. And it was 2 days long, from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. And we went around the room first, introducing ourselves, and everybody there was opposed to religious proselytizing. And they, you know, this is a horrible evil that we need to eradicate off the planet. And, you know, the Muslims said that, and the Hindus said that, and the Catholics said that. And I mean, they all really were really mad about this whole thing. And at the time, I worked for an organization whose name was, at the time, Campus Crusade for Christ. Anybody see a problem there, you know? And so thinking that I could perhaps lower the temperature in the room, ease things a little bit, I thought I'd crack a joke. And I said, we're very excited to have Randy here. He's the only evangelical who said he would come. And, you know, he represents that side of the perspective. And it's really great to have him. And I said, you know, I work for an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. I realized that name isn't really all that sensitive. I mean, it's kind of, you know, I have a friend who told me that I might want to think about changing our name to the campus Jihad for Jesus. Nobody laughed. Nobody. I mean, it was okay, rough crowd, okay. And so for 2 days, from 9 to 5, it was discussions going on, everybody agrees, and then my hand goes, I'm like, I don't think so. And I mean, you know, it was kind of like, Randy, what do you think? Well, I don't know. That was the longest, there was nothing comfortable. Although the lunch was really good. I do remember that. The food was good. So then we get to the very end of the conference, okay? 9 to 5 on Thursday, 9 to 5 on Friday. It's 5 minutes before 5. We're trying to wrap it up. Thanks very much, everybody, for coming. We're so glad you could be here. Yada, yada, yada. And then the guy says, he says, well, you know, I imagine we've certainly identified some things we don't agree on, but I imagine the one thing I think we could, you know, safely say that we all agree on is that, you know, we all hold different perspectives, but they're all kind of like roads that lead up the same mountain. I thought, no, you're not going there. I want to go home. Really? This is how you're trying to wrap this thing up? We're all different roads going up the mountain. Have you heard nothing I've said? And then I see my hand going up in the air. Have you had this experience? Like, what are you doing? Get down! Hand in pocket. Hand it. And you could just feel everybody in the room is just not him again. It's time to go home. And the man, Randy, do you have something to say again? And I said, I don't really see how we could say that. What do you mean? I don't see how we could say what? I don't see how we could say that all those roads are roads that lead up to the same same top on the same mountain. Well, why not? I said, well, it seems to me. Oh, hang on, I'll come back to that. They had already told the story about the blind man and the elephant. You know the blind man and the elephant story? Bunch of blind men all came upon an elephant, which is kind of funny that they would all arrive at the same time, sorry. But, like, really? It's almost like a divine appointment. Sorry. elephant? Okay, and the guy who comes to the side of the elephant, oh, an elephant's like a wall. And the guy who has the tusks, and no, an elephant's like a spear. And then another guy who has the tail, no, an elephant's like a snake. And so all of these men, they don't see the whole elephant, and that's the way different religions are. They just only have part of the picture. So they had already told that, and now here's the different roads up the mountain. And so I said, I don't see how we could say that unless we claim that we see the whole elephant, or that we see the whole mountain, or that somehow we're above the mountain looking down. It seems to me that if we said that, that we're just as guilty of the arrogance that we're condemning of those blind men. And then I said, and oh, by the way, isn't it just a little bit condescending to say that all those religious people are blind, but we who are telling the story, we see? Aren't we just as arrogant as the arrogance that we're condemning? And nobody in that room was happy, including me. And you could just see it on their faces. It was like, you're ruining our favorite story. Yeah, so it's funny here now. It wasn't funny then. And it won't be funny when you're telling it to your friends. Because when you are deconstructing a narrative that they have held onto lovingly, and you're taking it away, they will not be happy. And so I think when Paul said, I see that you're very religious, I think about it. No, you misunderstand us. No, I don't think I do. I think we're all religious. We all accept certain things by faith. We all accept certain things that science cannot prove. And by the way, and we all have some element about doubt in our view. So let's compare our doubts. Let's compare our faiths. Let's compare why you think science is the best way. And I'll tell you why I think science is good, but it's not ultimate. And so we need to be able to enter into those conversations. And for some of us, we need to say, I relinquish my idolatry of comfort. Because that's where I live all the time. I want to be comfortable. I wasn't comfortable in that session. I'm not comfortable in most evangelistic conversations. But I do find that God uses me even in my discomfort. And I find that he uses me when I say, okay, Lord, right now, your glory is more important than my comfort. Would you set me free from my worship of my comfort so that your glory can be proclaimed? I absolutely love the fact that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, remember what he wrote? When he said, when I was with you, I was not with you with flowery speech or fancy reasoning. I was with you with fear and much trembling. I think that is my kind of evangelist. So let me pray for us, and then we'll see if you have some questions and see if I can help us move forward. Lord, thank you for the non-believers that you've brought into our lives. Some of them are relatives, some of them are co-workers, some of them are in the same classroom with us. It's no accident that you placed them there. Would you give us a heart of compassion for them? Would you give us a sense of how they need to be set free from their idolatry? Would you shine your light of your grace, of your gospel on us so that we can be set free from our idolatry? Give us guidance in these times that we have together so that more and more people will hear this wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So I don't know how we're going to do this. Do we have a roving microphone? We do have a roving microphone. So we have three microphones.
We have three.
Let's just have one question at a time. So we're going to go here first.
Good morning, Randy. Thank you so much. I was here last year and just got so much grateful to be able to be in these sessions again today. I am working with someone who has just like a really sad story of disappointment with God. And a lot of that disappointment, I am suspecting, had to do with, you know, her own missteps that caused a bunch of things to unravel in her circumstance and homelessness and all kinds of things. And just, you know, listening to her, it's like, I have no words. And I'm looking for some guidance on how to respond.
Well, there's a couple of different things. I think admitting our lack of words is a really helpful thing for some people. So I think to be able to say, "Wow, your situation sounds really difficult. I don't really know what to say. I don't know if I have answers." But then I think we want to add and say, "But I really do care, so I'm willing to listen." And I'll tell you, I'll pray and I'll ask God for him to give me wisdom. And if you'll let me, I'll think about it, and maybe I can come back to you with, you know, some things. So I think being willing to admit that is very helpful. And not just in the extreme situation that you've identified, but I think for all of us. I do think a lot of non-Christians think that Christians are know-it-alls. We've got an answer for everything. And sometimes to be able to say, "I don't know," or "I need to think about that," is actually a wonderful thing for them to hear. I also think there's also a time to insert a statement of your care for the person. So it's got nothing to do with their issue or their questions or the topic, but it's just a statement of, you know, I really care about you. I don't think it's a mistake that God brought us together as friends, as neighbors, or whatever. So I don't know. I may not be able to answer your questions, but I really do care about you. And then another thing. And this may seem like a non sequitur. I hope it isn't. But I think sometimes we need to say, "Well, you know, there's a whole lot of stuff I don't know. Here's something I do know," and then a positive presentation of the gospel. So I know some of you are thinking, "Wait a minute, that counters all that you've been saying about leading up." Well, not exactly. And sometimes the leading up is not always the logical thing. Sometimes the leading up is, "I care, I care, I care. So here's something I know. I know that God is good. I know that there's things about him that we can't understand, but I know there are some things about him that we can understand, that he has revealed to us. So here are some things that I have found to be true." And sometimes a positive statement of what the gospel is, for some people, it evaporates their questions. Here, let me a little commercial. I did a research project. I think when I was here last year, I was right in the midst of this research project. I was interviewing 40 college students who had become Christians within the last 2 years. I finally finished the project, which was a great relief. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. But one of the things that I heard in there was there were a whole lot of them, I would say close to half of the 40, who, when I asked them this question, was there one particular question that was really an obstacle for you in coming to faith? About half of them had a question. It was, yes, why does a good God allow evil and suffering, or why are there so many contradictions in the Bible, or whatever it was. And then at least half of them, probably two-thirds of them, never got an answer for that question, but they came to faith anyway. So sometimes, you know, they tell me their story, and I go, no, now whatever happened to that question over there? And they go, huh, yeah, I still kind of wonder about that. Now, I'm not saying that that question was a smokescreen or that we shouldn't take it seriously, but sometimes what we think is the biggest obstacle isn't really the biggest obstacle. So, that was a whole lot of ranting on that, but I hope that's some helpful stuff. Here we go. Brother, yes. Oh, they already have the microphone. This is scary. All right, yes, go ahead.
I'm ready. Okay. I really liked your point about examining ourselves for idols before we go out into evangelism. But sometimes I get immobilized just examining myself, and I really get into fear, and I think, I'm not qualified to do this. What would you say to someone like that?
Well, the examining has to go as far as the cross. So it's not just the examining. Well, because you, what was the word you used? I'm not qualified? Well, you're not. None of us are. But we become qualified and usable because of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So your examining must press it as far as this is bad, this is a trust in another God, this is sin, this is idolatry, and Jesus paid for that. And I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm set free. Thank you. It's unspeakable. And now as a forgiven sinner, idolater, etc., I go forth. And my qualifications are the gospel, not me. So, yes, the self-examination is important, but that can't be the end. That'd be a miserable end. Oh, yeah, really, I'm bad. Oh, I'm worse than I thought. I mean, it just gets worse, doesn't it? I do that all the time. I mean, so, and Jesus died for that. Isn't that amazing? So, maybe it takes singing something. I'm not joking. Singing a song of wonder when I survey the wondrous cross. Or something that reminds you of just how thorough a salvation we have. Okay, who else has a microphone? There, yes. Okay, good.
Hello. My question is more of a question of your strategy in terms of your approach with these people who have an idea that there are, quote-unquote, many ways to the top of the mountain. I would think that the obvious strategy would be to demonstrate how, as Christians, we have an understanding that if what Christ did is true, what he said is true, that if he is God, then clearly he is the only way. Except it seems that when you're talking about your experiences in these conferences, your strategy is more upon almost disestablishing what their belief is in terms of, this idea that there's so many ways to the top, that's a silly view as opposed to just showing that, you know, if God is one of those ways to the top, Christ is one of those ways to the top, then that he doesn't leave room for other ways to the top of the mountain.
Yeah. Well, you're right that so much of what I've been talking about is really pre. And so if you can successfully dismantle some of those worldviews or point out some of the problems, there still needs to be the positive statement of, but here's what I believe is true. So I'm kind of wrestling in my mind in that. I think I'm going to go into that more in the session right after lunch. So I think if it's okay, I'd like to hold off. Have I just lured you back? I'll tell you what. I think my voice needs a break. So let me close And then we'll take a break. We're coming back at 2, and I'll try to allow for more time for Q&A in the session after lunch. But let me just say, I've replayed that scenario in that that seminar, the ICAR thing, and about the blind man and the elephant. And I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity that I had, and I think the Lord gave me wisdom in that moment, and I'm glad for what I said. But as I've replayed it, I've always replayed it with, I wish they would have given me 5 more minutes. I wish I could have said, so here this touches on your question. See, here's what I would want to say, and here's what I hope you'll say if you ever get talking to someone about the blind man and the elephant story. And by the way, when you dismantle that story, be kind about it. They're not morons who believe that story. In fact, a lot of us here in the room, we used to believe that story. And the only reason we don't believe it anymore is that God's grace opened up our eyes. So be kind about that. But what I wanted to say, what I wish I could say is, God sees the whole elephant. God sees the mountain. And he has told us what that elephant looks like. He's revealed truth to us so that we're not a bunch of blind men. Now, are there some things that God hasn't revealed to us? Sure, there are still mysteries. There are things that I wonder about, yes. And I would probably throw that in just to let people know that I don't feel like I've got the whole universe all figured out. But if I understand Deuteronomy 29:29 correctly, you know that verse? God has withheld certain kind of things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may obey and follow him. So there are some things that have not been revealed, but he has told us enough of what that elephant looks like. And then you need to be prepared to be able to say concisely what you think the Christian worldview says. So we'll talk more about that in the session after lunch. But the wonderful message of the scriptures so many times is God has spoken. We just kind of take it for granted, but it's a wonder and it's an amazement. That's why the longest psalm in the longest book of the Bible, Psalm 119, is all about the wonder of the fact that God has revealed himself to us. He has given us his word. It's astounding. And so many places in the scripture, the writer is just amazed about the fact that God is not silent. We're not a bunch of deaf, dumb, and blind people kind of groping around trying to figure things out. He's revealed truth to us. Isn't that wonderful news? Let me pray for us again, and then I'll see you after lunch. Thank you, Lord, for, again, for the people you place in our lives who don't know you. Would you work in their hearts right now? Would you make them dissatisfied with whatever it is they're clinging to? And would you bring people into their lives to tell them the good news of Jesus? We pray in that matchless name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.